We have sufficiently gone over several portions of 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, and we will now begin to work through verses 7 and following, and we're going to be dealing with two categories, as you see in your outline, the light and the blood. That's the title of this particular portion of Scripture, the light and the blood, and this will pertain to the qualitative nature of our fellowship, as well as the grounds and source of it. And then we will deal with the idea of confession, a very popular concept in religion. I don't think it's altogether properly understood. So over the course of this week and next week, we will begin to work through what Christian confession really is. And so I'm going to read 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. Through verse 10, and we'll back up and deal with our outline and the premise of these forthcoming verses. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Verses 7 through 10 are fairly clear. And I use both of those words advisedly. Whenever someone says fairly clear, what they are saying is, they say what they say, but they also say more than what they are saying. So fairly clear doesn't mean that you have plumbed the depths, but if you are looking at the verses for what they say, in essence, you will grasp what they are meaning, but there are particular nuances and details that need to be fleshed out for us to grasp really what John is getting at. When John says in verse 7, but if we walk in the light, you see that first line? He is establishing what is called a subjunctive. This is a condition or a hypothesis, a premise that is laid down. It is assuming something. And it's really predicating what's been going on in the previous verses. And you'll notice that he is using again the first person plural. If we say, you guys see that, right? If we are saying that we have fellowship with him. So you know that verses 1 through 5, or 6 rather, has already established that there is a kind of fellowship that's established between God and at least the apostles and those whom the apostles have now, in the blessing of the gospel, brought into union with themselves. That there is a fellowship with God that has been based upon the gospel preached by the apostles. And so John now is moving from that established fact. We have fellowship with God. Our fellowship is true and authentic. That's verse 3. And your fellowship is with us, and our fellowship is based upon both the light of God's nature and the blood that God has brought into existence through his Son Jesus Christ, which establishes the ground of our fellowship. Thus, if we are saying, this is what we call the present indicative verb form, if we are going about saying that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, that's verse 6, we are lying. That is actually the Greek term, I told you, pseudometa. We are actually practicing falsehood and we are not doing the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So we have three lines there that are worth marking. The first is, if we actually have fellowship with God, then we have fellowship with God in the what? Light. Light. True fellowship with God is fellowship in light. We talked about that extensively over the last couple of weeks. Let it be a foregone conclusion. To have right fellowship with God, it has to be fellowship in the light. The light is a synonym for the Word of God. It is a synonym for the Spirit of God. It is a synonym for the gospel. It is also a synonym for the truth. But in that it is talking in metaphorical terms about light, what it's talking about is exposure of things as they really are. When a person has genuine fellowship with God, they are walking in the truth according to God. When a person has koinonia, fellowship, we talked about that. Fellowship, that is a genuine partnership of God, constituting equal parties, possessors of that which is the outcome and distribution of the primary executor of the covenant. When you say that you have fellowship with God, there is a kind of relationship. That's the word that is prominent here. There's a kind of relationship which makes you like God. When you say you have fellowship with God, you are brought into a fellow status. Fellow status. Like two verses actually come to mind when I use that term fellow, but the word fellow is a word that means kind or like. There is a similarity there. Are you guys following what I'm saying? There's a similarity when you have a fellow. He is my fellow. They are my fellow brethren. The idea of having a fellow is having someone like you. Now, obviously, God is not like us in his ontological nature, which means God is other. He's different than his creatures. He's holy, right? Separate, transcendent, perfect, and impeccable. How then can we have fellowship with God? By virtue of God establishing and decreeing us being created in his image. And therefore, we bear attributes of God that are called communicable attributes. We can have fellowship with God because we are like God in the fact that God is just, God is righteous, God is merciful, God is kind, God is intelligent, God is rational. God is a God who is able to speak and talk and deliberate and engage in reciprocally with his creature, mankind. We are like God in that he made us in his image. But we are really, truly like God in the fellowship sense, in the koinonia sense, in that the bridge between God and us is his son, Jesus. The idea of fellowship then, as we are about to see, incorporates the concept of the incarnation. We talked about that last week. You really can't truly have fellowship with God unless you have fellowship with the Father through the what? Son. Because fellowship with God constitutes a union that requires him becoming like us in order for us to have fellowship with him. So the underlying assumption when John says, if we walk in the light as he, that is Christ, is in the light, we have fellowship also with one another. This is a quite interesting concept because what John is saying is, when we go about telling people that we have fellowship, that fellowship has to actually be based upon common views and common agreements wherein we have similarity. And according to the gospel, people who have fellowship are people who agree with God together. So to be very honest, you and I cannot have authentic fellowship if you and I do not agree together with regards to the word of God and what it says about God. If I view God as one way and you view God as another way, it destroys any authentic fellowship because the grounds of our fellowship is a proper view of God in agreement. How can two walk together except they be what? And so when John says, if we are walking in the light, what we are doing is we're being subject to the word, we're being subject to the spirit, we're being subject to the gospel, and that is the gospel truth. We'll get into that in a moment. And that revelation, the gospel truth by the spirit, which is God's word made plain to us in Christ, establishes our fellowship. We are told that we are brought into union with God through Christ, and therefore we have been made to be partakers of the what? Divine nature. That's 1 Peter chapter 1. So if we are partakers, that's what the word fellowship means, partaker of the divine nature, then we are talking about being partakers of God. God has provided a way by which you and I could enter into fellowship with him to be his fellow, to be kind of like God, similar to God. A partaker of the divine nature, and really the key is his son. Christ is the basis upon which you and I have fellowship with God. And so when John says we have fellowship with one another, if through the word of God and the gospel of God, by the Spirit of God, we recognize the triune God and we recognize the centrality of Jesus Christ as the word made flesh dwelling among us and the grounds by which we are brought into fellowship with God. If, and see, this is the whole tenor of what John is going to argue through the book of 1 John is this. If we say that Christ has not come in the flesh, then we are lying because we are denying what the word says, what the Spirit wroughts in the heart of believers, what the gospel truth has proclaimed. We are lying about God's whole revelation for the purpose and scheme of redemption. So we have to acknowledge the essential revelation of God in the incarnation of Christ. It's critical to our fellowship. If we say that we have fellowship with God, then we are walking in the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So work with me now with the in your outline, the light and the blood. Points A, B, and C, we're going to run through these relatively quickly, but I want to establish these propositions in your mind because they are helpful. The quality of the relationship between God and the believer is rooted in what? Truth. The quality of the relationship between God and the believer is rooted in truth. The quality of the relationship between God and the believer is rooted in truth. Therefore, there cannot be a relationship with God qualitatively if there is no truth. Am I making some sense? So that proposition has to be understood that when a person says they have a relationship with God, it means that you have settled with and have been brought into agreement with the truth. With the truth. This actually exponentially raises the level and nature of the term fellowship from the idea of hamburgers, hot dogs, cokes in a conversation, right? And I'm taking my time to actually expand this because I want you to start to become more sensitive to terminology, because in the Christian church, terminology becomes so shallow that it means anything and everything but what it should mean. And so when we talk about fellowship, what we are really talking about is what God has done in his infinite nature to bridge the gap between his holiness and our sinfulness to make it that we can be in communion with God. And that was no small task. Therefore, fellowship is a huge concept. It's a huge concept. The qualitative nature of the relationship between the believer and God is rooted in truth. It's also rooted in honesty. And it's based upon knowledge. Now, if you were part again of our Rules of Engagement series, our marriage series last year, when we went through 13, 14 classes on the biblical concept of marriage, and we were dealing with the five positions that constitute the relationship, the first position in the marriage relationship is the position that we call what? Face to face. That in the biblical concept of marriage, an authentic relationship constitutes a man and a woman face to face, first and foremost. That when God created Adam out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and had decreed that he would replenish and be fruitful and multiply in the earth, he always anticipated bringing about a woman who would be his helpmeet and complement and actually help him fulfill that task. And so we read in Genesis chapter 2, around verse 23 or so, where God put Adam into a deep sleep and took from his side and created a woman, and he brought the woman to Adam. Position number one. The moment he opened his eyes from that deep sleep, he was looking into the face of his bride. That's what we call position one. That was something God did. Adam didn't do that. Eve didn't do that. God awakened Adam into what we call position number one. Position number one is a position of face to face where you actually deal with your spouse truthfully and honestly looking at one another. Am I making some sense? We have talked extensively about the danger of position number two, which is an essential and critical position that was part of the call of Adam and Eve. Go forth Be fruitful, multiply, subdue this world, have dominion over it. Position number two is the working together, side by side, in harmony and in unity, achieving the goals for which God created you. Are you guys with me? But position number two is not equal to or superior to position number one. This is not true in the marriage relationship on this temporal level in the physical world. Neither is it true in the spiritual dimension between us and God. If we are the body of Christ or the bride of Christ and Christ is our head, position number one is critical, is it not? Position number one is critical. I must see God and God must see me. And we must be, in a very spiritual and mystical sense, both naked. That's what the word honest means. And they were naked and not what? Ashamed. That means in the context of truth and honesty, there was provision made by which Adam and Eve did not have to hide from each other anything. And in the context of fellowship with God, God has made it so that we who are his people do not have to hide anything from God. And God has revealed his glory to us in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. We saw this last week, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, that God hath commanded the light to shine out of darkness, having shown in our hearts to give us the light. There's the word again, of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. So to see Jesus is to see God, right? To have a view of Jesus is to have the face of God revealed to you. Thus, God is smiling on you because he has established with you position number what? One. When you see Christ for who he is, you know then that you have achieved the wife status in the koinonia fellowship. Position number one. Position number two is another thing. Going to work for Jesus is one thing. Being married to him is another. Are you guys with me so far? It is very critical to an understanding of the gospel and an understanding of where we're going. So when we say in our outline, the quality of the relationship is rooted in truth, honesty, and based upon knowledge, I want you to look at a couple of verses. John chapter 17, verse 3. We'll be coming back here, but I want to take you to a few verses. John 17. This is what Jesus said. I want you to hear it, and I'm going to share with you the intent of the passage. And I want you to go to John chapter 8. We're going to work our way through this tonight. Here's what Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, the one prayer wherein he actually exerted his own will, the only time he ever exerted his own will, independent of the will of his Father, because of his great desire to be with his Father and for us to enter into the benefits of the covenant. He tells his Father, I want them to be with me where I am. Now, that's loving a wife, isn't it? That you would say to the Father, the preeminent one within the ranks of the triune Godhead, I want her to be with me. What a prayer. I want her to behold my glory. I want her to know my love. I want her to be one, even as we are one. I want them to enter into the kind of communion that we have. What kind of love is that? Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? And so he says in John 17, 3, and this is what? Life eternal. Here we go. This is what we call an exegetical. Tell me what life eternal is. That they might know. See the word know? It's a Greek word, epignoski, from which we get the term covenant knowledge. Intimate knowledge. Knowledge on a par of marital conjugation. The intimacy that is exclusive to a husband and a wife. Are you guys hearing me? It's the intimacy that's exclusive to a husband and a wife. Here's what Christ is saying. Eternal life is not what people say, but what they experience. In terms of the fusion between God and man through the person of Christ. And watch this. And this is eternal life, that they may know you in the present, ongoing, indicative sense. It's a continuous knowledge. It doesn't start and end. It starts and continues and goes on and on and on into glory. This is where I was talking to you a few last week, maybe, about the preposition in. It's a penetrating preposition that has an object, pursues the object, makes contact with the object, becomes one with the object, and experiences all that the object is.
So in the sexual relationship between the man and the woman, the word gnosis means to come into full and deep and profound knowledge. Is anybody hearing what I'm saying? Now, I expect you single people to not have an idea what I'm talking about. And even you who have experienced fornication, you still don't know this intimacy, because the difference between covenant intimacy and fornication is still so profound that the mystery is stripped away from the fornicator. Are you hearing me? And so when Jesus says in John chapter 17:3, when he says in 17:3, Father, I want them to know us, he's talking about bringing them into full, deep, profound, perpetual, unending knowledge of God. That means when God saves you by his grace and Christ enters into your life, the knowledge of God is a progressive, unending, abounding, increasing knowledge. Never ever think that you have a sufficient knowledge of God. Amen. Never think that. Never think for a moment that down here your knowledge will be sufficient. And in fact, this is how you know that the knowledge that you have is authentic, because when the Spirit of God has brought you into communion with Christ, you want more. Can I leave it right there? Did you hear what I just said? You want more. You want more of him. This is why Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, oh, that I might know him. He wasn't saying I don't know him. He's saying, oh, that I might know him more and more and more and more and more, that I might experience the power of his resurrection. One day, just explode into the reality of his resurrection power. He's on his way. He's already penetrated into the Godhead's nature by faith. He's already experiencing the dynamic of resurrection power in regeneration. He's experiencing it in sanctification. He's dying to the flesh. He's being quickened in the spirit. The outer man is perishing. The inner man is abounding day by day. He is headed to glory. He's pressing toward the mark. Are you guys hearing me? He's longing for Christ. He's longing for more of Christ, because the reason for which God made you was to behold his glory. So how do I know that I am in communion with God? Because I want to know him more. You get a taste and you want more. You get a taste and you want more. And this is what Christ is saying. Those who are partakers of the divine nature want more. And this is eternal life, that they might know you continually. Know you continually. The true God. And Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Notice now, there's no knowing the true and authentic God apart from Christ, right? So this is an evangelical knowledge. This is a knowledge of God through the gospel. There's only one way into a true knowledge of God, and that's through the gospel. No one knows the Father but the Son, and no one knows the Son but the Father, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. Matthew's chapter 11. So there is no intimate, conjugal, covenant knowledge of God apart from Christ. Got it? Got it? This is so critically important. So down in the core of our being, we want to know him more and more. It's a qualitative relationship. It's rooted in the truth. Go with me to John chapter 8. I want you to see this now. John 8. Now, here's where we're going to enter into what we call the transformative nature of the fellowship. The transformative nature of the fellowship. John chapter 8. This is important. John chapter 8. I'm going to read in verse 34 through 36 these words that our Lord is rendering when he speaks to the rulers of the church who did not know God because they did not know Christ, who proclaimed that they were free, but they were actually still slaves. Remember what we are learning. Christianity is not what you say. You guys remember that? To tell someone you are a Christian is not to witness. Whoa, that jacked you up right there, didn't it? I remember the last statement my little sister made last week, you know, about witnessing to people. And I said, I want to make sure that we get this.
When we talk about, when I make the statement to us, don't go around telling people you are a Christian, I am not saying don't witness. What I am saying is don't think you are witnessing because you tell someone you are a Christian. Did you guys get that? To witness to someone is not to say, hey, I'm a Christian. To witness to someone is to bear record to the truth of the gospel concerning Christ. To witness to someone is to not point them to you, it's to point them to Christ. To bear record of the truth that's in Christ, if we are doing that present indicative, if we are doing that, we are now confessing that we are what? Christians. Y'all got that? See, because it's one thing to say I'm a Christian and don't even talk about Christ. Well, now you just cut your own confession off. But if a person hears you enthralled with and delighted in and knowledgeable of and able to communicate biblical truth concerning Christ in the Spirit, that individual will conclude without having to have you say you are a Christian. Let another man praise you and not your own lips. Isn't that what the proverb says? That's what I said. You don't have to tell a person you're a Christian. So here's what Jesus says in John chapter 8. Watch this now. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man. How, says thou, you shall be made free? His proposition, Jesus' proposition in verse 31 is when he said, if you continue in my word. You see what he says in verse 31? If you continue in my word, then are you my what? Disciples indeed. The word disciple means a student, learner, those who are being educated in the mysteries of God. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciple in truth, and you shall know the truth. See it? And the truth shall make you free. Here's the process. If you are a disciple, you will continue in my word. Continuance in the word is continuance in the light. Continuance in the light is continuance in the truth. Continuance in the truth is experiencing the liberty that comes with knowing God. That's what he's saying. There's a liberty, isn't there, in God. Isn't that right? We have to deal with what we call the ancillary and the byproducts of truth. There's a liberty in knowing God. This is why you have to go deep. Otherwise, we can produce and develop falsehood around the superficiality of terms. But if we penetrate into those terms and understand the implications of those terms, then we can come to know the truth. What the scriptures are plainly saying is, if you and I have experienced the word has gotten a hold of us by the Spirit of God, and that word is gospel truth, and that's the only true gospel truth, it brings us into an experience of light and understanding that has the capacity to liberate us from darkness and ignorance. So freedom begins to take place where knowledge abounds. Is that true? Freedom begins to take place if we allow its process to work. Verse 34. Verily, I say unto you, whosoever is committing sin is the servant of sin. See verse 34? See, Jesus was one of those politically incorrect preachers that would actually tell you you're a sinner. We don't get that today. Christ says, if a man or woman is practicing sin, they're a slave of sin. You know what that's called? Telling the truth and walking in the light. See, this here is one of the foundational premises of the whole book of 1 John. See, John listened to the master very well. When John listened to the master, you know what he didn't do? He didn't take the master's words and deconstruct them and reconstruct them to fabricate his own sort of conclusions. He simply heard what the master said and received what the master said. And if you read 1 John carefully, you know what he did? He echoed what the master said. Now, that's a disciple. You don't take what the master says, deconstruct it, and reframe it according to your own notions and ideas and propensities and your likings. You simply echo what he said, even if it hurts. And I've told many of you to be careful not to hold more important your reasoning than the word of God. When you and I come into contact with the word of God and it confronts us with propositions that do not feel good, accept it, because this is the process of liberation. It's called truth. And whether you know it or not, 9 times out of 10, truth does not feel good. Okay? It just does not. It always alarms all of us. It apprehends all of us. Because at the core of our fallen nature, we're liars. All men are liars. So when truth comes, authenticity comes, when right comes, when that which is plain comes, it throws us on our heels. Because we're vulnerable. Are we vulnerable? But that's appropriate when you come into the presence of God. You should be vulnerable. Listen, whosoever commits sin is a servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever. Do you see that? Now, I want you to mark the connection here because we can really build this on the concept of fellowship. What Jesus is saying in John chapter 8 really has to do with the false claims of the leaders of the church thinking that they actually have keys to the kingdom and they actually have fellowship with God. And what Jesus is saying is, wait a minute, let me help you understand a fundamental rule. What's required in order to have fellowship with God is sonship, not servanthood status. The servant does not abide in the house forever. Only the son does. He was putting them on watch. He was warning them that their position with God was merely based on employment, not relationship. Whoa. Did you get that? That he was saying to the rulers of the church that you really don't have a relationship with God. Your blood lineage to Abraham does not constitute nor affirm that you have any part in the covenant. You don't demonstrate sonship. For if you demonstrated sonship, that is to have actual fellowship with the Father, you would recognize that I am the Son. But because you don't recognize that I am the Son, you don't demonstrate sonship. And if you don't demonstrate sonship, the only thing you could have in terms of relationship with the Father is a slave status. And a slave never has any inheritance in the home. Did that make some sense to you guys? I want you to get that. Jesus is plainly telling the rulers of the church, the grounds upon which you have confidence that you are God is really based upon a lie. And so he goes on to say, and the servant abides not in the house forever, but the son does. You see that? If the son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. See, the vehicle or the means, we call it the instrumental means of freedom, is a relationship with the son. They are denying the son, and they are actually denying a true confession of a relationship with God. Jesus is actually plainly saying, you guys don't have any part in the kingdom. That's what he's saying. Because what is required for true and authentic fellowship with God is truth. And here the truth is before them in the person of Christ, and they are rejecting that truth. You guys see that? And so our Lord is making it very plain, affirming our first proposition in 1 John 1:7. The quality of relationship that's required between God and the true and the believer is rooted in truth. It's rooted in honesty and it's based upon knowledge. It's based upon a knowledge of God's word. That word has to penetrate our being by the Spirit of God. And when it has done its work, it will reveal to us who Christ is and how we need him, which brings us to our next point in our outline, point number B, fighting against falsehood. Do you see that in your outline? Okay, that's important. This would be sort of the opposite side of pursuing truth. So I want you to get this now. If I am a pursuer of the truth, we're going to look at some verses here in a moment. What that really means in the negative is that I am fraying or opposing and resisting error. You cannot be in pursuit of truth and not be in opposition to error. You can't say I love truth and I love error at the same time. They are mutually exclusive. So here is a real a conundrum in the church today, which is a product of foggy thinking, and it is rooted in what we call a pluralistic ideology. It's called relativism, and that is the ability for people to operate out of a cognitive dissonance, and that is to on the one hand say I'm in pursuit of the truth, but at the same time either be indifferent towards or embracing of error at the same time. Are you guys hearing me? And see, what biblical truth does is demolishes the presupposition that a person can be in pursuit of light and darkness at the same time, of truth and error at the same time, that you can say you believe in the one true God and yet open the door for a polytheistic ideology where other gods are acceptable too. This is just not possible. It's not possible. Are you hearing me? And so it's important for us to understand that when we are And this is where John's argument comes in back in 1 John through the syllogistic logic that if we are walking in the light, but we are also walking in darkness, we are not doing the truth. Now, I want you to mark what we mean. Fighting against falsehood affirms the value of both the relationship in its quality, but also its ground or source. I want you to get this. If I love my wife, and I know that the health and strength of our relationship is truth, then I'm going to be building a foundation of truth to inculcate and reinforce the relationship. Is that true? At the same time, I am going to be building a wall of reinforcement against everything that is non-truth that can threaten the truth that constitutes our relationship. As my wife sees me building a foundation of truth and a wall against error, I am affirming the quality of our relationship, which is based on truth. I am letting her know that I value the qualitative nature of our relationship. When I say I love you and I act that way, I am affirming the value of love, which is a quality in our relationship. If I say I love you, but I act otherwise, I am destroying what I say I am building up, and I am demonstrating that I do not value the quality of the relationship. I think I'm making myself plain. And as I am saying this, what I am getting across in terms of the relationship with the believer is that the effect and impact of the gospel, when it's revealed to us in truth, should motivate us to be that way with God. That we should not be careless and indifferent, apathetic and cold towards God, in that we are willing to engage in falsehood and error and allow whatever might threaten the relationship to coexist with us and God. In other words, ye who love the Lord hate evil. Isn't that what the book says? More than once, huh? So this is what we try to get across. Don't tell me you are a lover of the truth when you have a casual, comfortable relationship with evil. Those two are mutually exclusive again. And this is the argument of 1 John. And see, here, watch this, saints. I want to get this. The foundation, and it has always been, the foundation of relationship from God's perspective with all of his creatures is always love. The foundation from God's perspective with all of his creatures is always love. It's always love. It's always love. Now, all you need to do is get a right definition of love and you enter in through the front door. Don't twist or distort or buy into a humanistic definition of love. Get a sound definition of love. And once you do, then you will understand the predication or the premise or the antecedent, the grounds upon which God says you and I can have a relationship. This is why I said last week, and I've said it so many times, before he sent the disciples out, he modeled for them the foundation of their relationship in John 13 when he said, you may not understand what I'm doing, but afterwards you will. After they have partaken of the Lord's table, which we're about to get into as a metaphor, he took off his clothes, he put on a towel, he took a basin of water, and he began to wash the feet of his disciples. Wash their feet. And they were humiliated by it. They were humiliated because, you know, the bishop don't wash the saints' feet. That's what the church thinks. And our master said, but if I don't wash your feet, we have no relationship. Isn't that what he said? Now, do you understand what that means? That love is a law. That love is a law. It's not a negotiable factor. That love is a law in the kingdom of God. That from the king on down, love must be the foundation of the relationship. He will have nothing less. God will not have less than love as the basis of the motive for your relationship with him. You can't do God's commandment under any other premise than love. You can't do his commandments for obedience. For merit. You can't do his commandments for reward. You can't do God's commandments for the pride of people saying, look at you. You can't serve God for your own aggrandizement. The grounds upon which you serve God has to be love.
God won't have you apart from him loving you. He won't have anything less. Do you guys see that? This is critical, a critical component to obedience. And where love is absent, I want you to hear this now, where love is absent in obedience, also the power to enjoy the fruits of obedience will be absent too. You will be laboring to merit favor and approval with God in the absence of love, and you will be utterly disappointed because God will never reward you for your obedience absent of love, because it would be a flawed premise. You would be assuming that you could buy God's favor, and then God's a prostitute. Let's see. Can I work this for a minute? So you husbands get all jacked up in your relationship with your wife, right? We have that happen every now and then. And you think you can just go out and buy her something. This will work. I know this is going to work. You go home and you give her the gift, and she doesn't even blink. And you get all upset, right? It's not the gift. It was the motive. Because you assume that you could fix things based upon an act of performance that would cause her to reciprocate absent of love. If you messed up, we're getting ready to get into it. Say, I'm sorry. And then give her the flowers. Right? It's the same way. Because otherwise you're building on a flawed foundation. It is this meritocracy. It's now building on merit, and you'll never win that way. Once you start a reciprocal relationship with someone based upon merit, now we are all prostitutes. Ooh, did you get that? If you get your wife responding to you by how much money you give her, brother, you jacked up. And if she starts going for it, you really jacked up. Fighting against falsehood affirms the value of both the relationship and its quality, but also its ground and source. This is where we're getting ready to get into it. Go back to 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. I want you to see this. Verse 7, and then I want you to see this, what I mean by the source of our fellowship with God. This is the part that's going to be driven home by a number of verses. This is going to launch us or compel us, propel us into the next thought, and that is the idea of confession. But I want you to get this. This is critical. Here's what John says. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That's an assumed response to walking in the light, fellowship with one another. And then he says, and the blood, do you guys see that? Of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. What has John now introduced into the equation? The source and grounds of our fellowship. Stay with me now. This is where we're going to work. The grounds upon which the believer has fellowship with God, the source, the means, the efficient means upon which we have fellowship with God is the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, we're getting ready to work through this concept of the blood in a way, I believe, that will help us understand how God expects you and I in our present condition prior to us coming into a full knowledge of God when he returns to walk. I am asserting that the relationship of the believer is based upon, or the source of that relationship is based upon, the blood of Christ. We're getting ready to learn a number of things with this. When we talk about the blood of Christ, when we talk about our fellowship being based upon blood, and this has been revealed to us by the light of God's word. The word reveals that. Is that true? The blood is the basis and source of our relationship with God. And I actually spoke to this in your previous outline this way. In your previous outline, we spoke to, let me see here. No, I can stay in our outline here. I can stay with our outline here. The blood is the ground and source of our relationship. Well, no, it was in your previous outline. You got to look at your previous. Do you have your previous outline? Let me see here. Here it is. No. Oh, no, it's the same outline, isn't it? Yeah, no, it's the same outline. I'm sorry. You don't have to go there. Stay in this outline here, the light and the blood. Look down at the bottom of your outline, all the way down under the term forgiveness. Do you see that? Now watch this. The grounds of our relationship with God, the source of our relationship with God is the blood of Jesus Christ. Because the blood is the grounds of our first justification. You guys see that? Justification. We'll get a chance to work this through as we start meditating on the term the blood. The blood is the actual price of our redemption. Are you guys with me so far? So when we use the term blood, we are talking about the grounds of our justification, how we are made right with God. We are made right with God, as we'll see, through the blood. Our redemption, the price that God paid to purchase us back, was the blood. We were purchased through the blood. Is that okay? The grounds and source of our fellowship with God is the blood of Christ. It's the grounds of our justification, the price of our redemption. It's the power of our cleansing. Are you with me so far? We will work that through as we deal with what we call the process and dynamics of confession. It's the cause of our commitment. So when we talk about the blood being the source and grounds of our relationship with God, we're talking about what God did to justify us, what God did to redeem us, what God did to sanctify us, and ultimately what God did to glorify us, to bring us to glory. When we talk about the blood, we are not merely talking about sort of a biological or plasmic idea that's often imply in using the blood in church, like I plead the blood. You know, I plead the blood over this, I plead the blood over that. What do you mean when you say you plead the blood? Do you visually see some red plasma of which you plead? Are you guys understanding what I'm saying? So now when the scripture uses the term the blood, and when it uses it here in verse 7, if we're walking in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ continues to cleanse us from all sin. A huge component in the sustaining of the relationship between the believer and God. It may be viewed this way. Without the blood, we can be sure that no relationship can be started with God, nor sustained, nor perfected. Are you hearing me? Without the blood of Christ, we have no grounds to enter into his presence because we've got a problem. Without the blood of Christ, we have no basis to fix whatever might be interrupted or flawed or are broken in terms of our continued sustained fellowship with God without the blood. Without the blood of Christ, we have no security in terms of our ultimate entrance into a state of glory. The blood plays a major role in it all. So when we talk about the blood, here's what you can write down. We are talking about the doctrine of first, the incarnation. When we are saying the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin, we are assuming the understanding that there is an incarnation that was required in order for God to bring us into fellowship with him. Are you guys hearing me? So a person that would argue that Christ didn't come in the flesh, he is, by that fact, denying several important teachings relative to who we are and who God is. If you deny that Christ came in the flesh, you are denying the means by which God obtains the blood necessary to atone for your sins. Ooh, did you get that? So let me work with that. This is why I say you got to do more than just buy into shallow quip terms in religion, because otherwise you'll be just exercising what we call pagan empty rhetoric. When we use the term the blood, we are affirming the incarnation. We are affirming a physical body, the hypostatic union between God and man, the possession of a body. Remember, the life is in the what? The life is in the blood. That's Leviticus 17:11. And without the blood, there is no remission of what? So don't tell me that Christ didn't come in the flesh, for if you say that, I still have a sin problem. Because God has not yet achieved what is necessary for the putting away of sin if he has not acquired a blood pure enough to satisfy justice. Because the incarnation now qualifies God to deal with the matter of sin on a legal term, on legal grounds, as well as relational grounds. So the incarnation now leads us to these other essential doctrines that the church somehow is shy to talk about today, like the doctrine of justification. Are you hearing me? Well, we don't need to use that big old word in church. What? Don't you understand how often the word justification is used all through the New Testament? You better understand that justification is the critical act of God by which any sinner can be made right with God. It is a stupendous act whose antecedent is the incarnation. If Christ had not assumed a human nature, he could not be God's object of appeasement and propitiation by which justification now can be rendered for the sinner. Are you guys with me? It's a shame that in our churches we will act like the way I'm talking is highfalutin theology that belongs to the scholars, when this is fundamental theological doctrine critical to your security. When I talk about the blood, I'm talking about the love of God for my soul. See, I can get existential with it because ultimately the blood is the greatest act of God in terms of what was necessary for him to retrieve me from hell. But underneath the rubric of the blood are all of these other critical doctrines. Him becoming a baby, him growing up, him living a perfect life, him now becoming the lamb without spot and blemish, so that God now could execute his justice on the Son of God by putting him to death so that he might forgive me of my sins. Are you guys with me so far? See, now we're getting to now the grounds and source of our fellowship. How is it that the sinner can be brought into right relationship with God? It's through the blood. It's because God assumed the human nature. Remember what he told the disciples in the upper room after he rose again from the dead, having already shed his blood. They're wondering how he is standing there in his post-resurrection status. He's not yet glorified, but he is resurrected. He says, stick your hand in my side. You will notice that flesh and bone, spirit does not have flesh and bone as I do. That means he rose again from the dead bodily. We agree with the resurrection of the body, but there was no blood in his body. The blood had poured out. He was not operating in what we call the first Adamic principle. The first man is a living soul. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The body requires blood to live on this natural dimension. When Christ rose from the dead, he had put it into that natural dimension, and the Spirit of God was now sustaining his body. Why? Because he had already made atonement for the sins of his elect. Are you guys hearing me? Are you hearing me? The blood was poured out. The Holy Ghost witnessed it. So did the centurions. And so did all of those religious crooks on that day when he said, it is finished. The debt is paid. God has justified his people. There is therefore now no need for other sacrifices. This is what we're going to get into next week when we get into the confession thing. And we properly understand to whom do we confess and what do we confess and how we confess. Fighting against falsehood then affirms both the relationship in its qualitative nature, but also its grounds and source, which is the blood of Christ. So go with me in your Bible, a couple of verses here. I want to look at a few more things. I want to get to, points A, B, and C, and then just start talking about confession a little bit tonight before we open the floor for questions. Go with me to Psalm 51. Verse 6. Here's what David said. Now, as you are going there, I'm just going to actually put this caveat out there to you, of which I hear frequently in religious circles. This is so very important. It is assumed by a lot of people that the salvation of the New Testament church is different than the salvation of the Old Testament church. That the saints in the Old Testament were saved in a different way than we in the New Testament. That argument is flawed in many ways, but it's a basic fallacy of understanding the nature of God in the scheme of redemption. Let me make this very clear. Adam, Abel, Methuselah, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all their wives, all the matriarchs and patriarchs of the Old Testament, David and Solomon and all who believed in God were saved just like you and I are saved. By faith in Christ apart from works. Their salvation was put in the same place our salvation was in the person of Christ. Are you guys hearing me? This is what makes salvation by faith. Do you hear me? Faith is the substance of things what? Hoped for. The evidence of things what? Not seen. Faith is where God takes away from you and I the capacity to boast of having achieved a right relationship with God based on what we do. Because faith is antithetical to works. Is anybody hearing what I'm saying? See, when you claim faith, what you are claiming is an empty-handed belief in something God did for you apart from you. When you claim faith, what you are claiming is to simply believe what God says. The Old Testament saints would be able to, by the revelation of Scripture and the prophetic word, look to the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world and understand that the grounds of their justification was in Christ who was to come, just like we, the New Testament church, can look to the Lamb of God who was slain and understand that the grounds of my justification is in Christ who had already come. Am I making some sense? So if anything, the central figure of both the Old Testament church and the New Testament church is the person of Christ. They look to him by faith. We look to him by faith. They look forward. We look backwards. But the forwards, backwards thing is only historical. In terms of efficacy with God, Christ was slain from before the foundation of the world. So he could impute to Adam and Abel and Noah and Methuselah and all who believed the righteousness of Christ by faith because he knew that Christ infallibly would accomplish eternal redemption when he came. This is the God that can speak those things that are not as if they were because he sees the end from the beginning and because God can't lie, God can't change, God can't fail, God can act as if it was because with God it is. Are you guys hearing me? And what it does is it strips you and it strips me of any boasting because it takes, listen, it takes the whole work of our redemption completely outside of the scope of our capacity to do anything. It renders us helpless in ourselves and shut up to believing God. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? It renders us helpless in ourselves and shut up to believing God. There is essentially no significant advantage between the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints either way. The New Testament saints do not have any advantage over the Old Testament saints in terms of the efficacy of the cross, even though Christ has come and accomplished it, other than we have a fuller revelation than what they had, but that fuller revelation did not change the benefits. They were able to be saved, walk by faith, live by faith, die in faith, just like we are. Otherwise, we don't have any significant meaning in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, which says they all lived by faith and they all died in faith. And guess what else it says? They won't be perfected until we all together come into the presence of God on the last day and are perfected together. So with God, the spectrum of time, what we call this time-space continuum, is really a matter of God testifying to his eternal Godhead and purpose in Christ. We get to now enjoy the unfolding of redemptive history, but it's never in danger. Are you hearing me? Redemptive history has never been in danger. The Old Testament saints could not thwart or disannul or stop redemptive history. The New Testament saints can't disannul, cut short, or hinder redemptive history. This is the reason he has given us the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation tells us it's done. He's shown us the end from the beginning 2,000 years ago. He said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. At the end of the first century, I'm going to give them the last book so that they can know that it's done. Because they're going to be around for a minute. And they're going to be asking every 100 years, how long, O Lord? How long? But we have a book that already gives us a conclusion.
And if God was faithful in the old, God is also faithful in the new. And the grounds upon which we can be sure of that is this. Just as he said he was going to come the first time, and he did, we can be sure he's coming a second time. Are you hearing me? And so this is critical to our understanding. Give me a few more minutes and then we'll close here. In Psalm 51, this is critical. Listen to what David says. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. Talking about verse 7 of 1 John. If we say we have fellowship with God and he is in the light, then we also will be walking in the light, and we will understand the significance of the perpetual, unending relevance of the blood of Jesus Christ. Verses 1 through 6. See if you can understand the benefit here. It really runs all the way through the psalm, but I certainly want you to see it through verses 1 through 6. Are you there? Have mercy upon me, O God. Have you ever said that in your life? Watch this. According to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Here it is. You ready? Blot out my transgressions. Now, if David didn't understand something about the source and grounds of the fellowship between him and God, I don't know what this verse means. For when he talks about blotting out transgressions, he is inferring the blood that has the power to put away his sins and return him to a status of rightness with God. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my what? So we begin to see two components here now. We see justification in verse 1. We see sanctification in verse 2. The blood not only justifies us, but the blood also what? Sanctifies. Are you guys with me? Put away my sins. Wash me. Do you see it? Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Here it is, verse 3. For I acknowledge my what? And my sin is what? Now, this here is going to be a regulative principle that is going to help us work through 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, because what John is going to teach us is you can't be a true believer and not acknowledge both a sin nature and the presence of sin in your life, for to do so is to deny the necessity of the blood atoning work of Christ and the efficacy of Christ not only to justify you, but to sanctify you. It seems to me, therefore, that David had a good handle on the blood. Are you with me? It seems to me that David had a very good handle on the blood, that David understood the grounds and source of his fellowship with God. And David understood the necessity of walking in the light, didn't he? It seems to me that David didn't even countenance the idea that he didn't have a sin nature, nor that he did not sin, nor that he did not need to confess his sin. Whoa. So here's a radical concept for you to contemplate. You can learn a lot from David about how to walk with God. Here it is again. For I acknowledge my transgression, my sin is ever before me against you, and you only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. It wasn't my mommy, it wasn't my daddy, it wasn't my culture. It wasn't a church, it wasn't a preacher, it wasn't my wife, it wasn't my children, it wasn't my job, it wasn't my boss. See, psychology blames it on your mom and your daddy. Theology blames it on your sin nature. Do you hear me? Psychology calls it bad upbringing. Theology calls it sin. Are you with me so far? It's very important to know the difference when a person goes to psychologizing. When they go to psychologizing, they won't tell you that the problem actually starts with you and you need God. They'll tell you the problem starts with the other person. It's powerful, isn't it? Listen to it. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you might be justified when you speak and be clear when you judge. See verse 4, you know what he's doing? He's allowing the truth to abide in him. You see what he just said? Against you have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. I know, because I know what your word says. And I'm submitting to your word. I'm not going to throw your word off. I'm not going to deny what your word says. It's going to prevail now, and it's going to prevail on judgment day.
I mean, people can fight against your word all they want to, but the Bible tells me that the whole world, every mouth will be stopped and the whole world will become guilty before God on that last day. I'm going to become guilty before you today, so I won't be there on the last day. Do you see that? And it means that he understands the utilitarian nature of the blood. He understands the efficacy of confession. And mark this, I want to help you. His confession is not to his priest or his preacher or his boyfriend or his girlfriend. It's to God. We'll get into that more next week, though. Do you know you can't get much relief? I'm going to help you. This here is anti-psychological, but it's true. You can't get much relief from your sin by confessing your sin to your partner. Did you? Confessing your sin to your buddies and your girlfriends and all that doesn't do a thing for you. You know, it might mess their head up and make them feel better than you, but it's not going to do a thing for your soul. Do you hear me? David said, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in my sight. Now watch this. Verse 5. I want you to see this. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity. See verse 5? This is what we call original sin. And in sin did my mother conceive me. This is what we call the propagation of sin. Behold, you desire truth. Where? This is called walking in the light. Am I making some sense now? You see how David understands 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 thus far? He knows what it means to walk in the light. He knows that God won't stand for him to play games with God and to walk in falsehood and to deny when he actually has actually stepped off of the road of authentic face-to-face honesty with God. He understands that that won't work. And here is the appeal to us. I'm going to stop right here. We'll come back and pick this up next week. Is there any doubt that for a person to think that they can manipulate God with words and phrases that amounts to walking in darkness, where they are basically compromising their conduct and justifying their sin? Is there any doubt that that individual does not ultimately comport with what John is saying in 1 John chapters 1, verses 1 through 9, and that is, they are deceiving themselves, and the truth is not in them? Are you guys hearing me? See, what John wants us to understand is, God has made full provision for us to be able to walk with God, and there is no problem that God can't handle, so long as we're willing to tell the truth, and understand the significance of the blood in relationship to our walk with God. Isn't that good? And this is important for people, because if you don't understand who God is, you will lie on God. And if you don't understand what God did, you will be naturally driven to putting on fig leaves like Adam and Eve. Because it had not been revealed to Adam and Eve yet what the process of recovery would be. Are you guys hearing me? They fail. They said, what do we do now? There was no revelation coming because they didn't cry out to God. They were left to themselves and they started sowing fig leaves because they had no other way out until God had come to them and revealed how the blood was necessary for the restoration of the relationship. So we'll leave it right there. Anybody got any questions before we close it in prayer? Hands up. If you got any questions, no questions. We're all good? Anybody? We all good? Okay. Oh, back here? All right. I need a jogger. There we go. Randolph would do it. Right back there. I told you when we were doing the study, you need to be thinking. Make sure you get your questions out. Don't come up and ask me about questions later on. You know what I'll do? We'll get one or two in the audience, and then 20 people come up after we pray. I was just thinking.
Good evening, Pastor.
How you doing, bro?
When you made the statement about confessing to buddies doesn't do much good, can you connect that to James 5:16 when it says, therefore confess your sins to each other?
What does it say?
Therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed.
Is that what it says?
James 5:16?
Uh-huh.
Yes, sir, in this Bible I have. Therefore,
what Bible you got?
This is the
what full, translation you got?
Full Life Study Bible.
Oh, that's a jacked up translation.
Okay.
That's what I thought.
Yeah.
All right, let's go there for a second. Let me show you something. And I'm getting ready. That's James. The book of James is before John. It's after Hebrews. And it's before Peter. Actually, this question is going to get into the functional aspect of the study next week, and we'll definitely work this through. But since I did poke fun at the psychological sort of therapeutic approach that takes place in our churches today, where people actually think it's all right to tell other people who are sinful like you, whose minds are vulnerable like yours, who are subject to problems like you and aren't necessarily qualified to actually help extricate you from your problem, that you would dump your sin on them. James chapter 5, notice what it says in verse 16. Are you there? Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be what? Do you guys see that? When we talk about confessing our faults one to another and praying for one another, what we are talking about is not going around seeking let people know what kind of internal sin struggles we are having. What we are talking about is acknowledging when we have offended our brother, our sister, in the process of our koinonia. Are you hearing what I'm saying? That's radically different than saying, hey, man, can you sit down for a moment and open yourself up like a garbage can so I can dump on you all of my evil, wicked thoughts? Are you hearing me? That's just the first functional thing. The text is talking about the fact that we cannot avoid offending one another in our practical everyday goings, and we need to be sensitive to that reality. And therefore, as the Spirit of God will work in bringing about a sensitivity in us, I am more than willing to say, you know, I think I might have said that the wrong way to you. If I hurt your feelings, I'm sorry. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying?
Yes.
See, that we're talking about walking in the Spirit and being sensitive to the human dynamic, the human element that plays a major role in the functional part, a part of the church. But it does not mean, listen carefully to me, it does not mean that if I'm lusting after a sister that I have to go to that sister, hey, sis, I need to tell you how I was thinking about you. Now watch this. Or some brother said something and pride rose up in me and I just felt like taking an axe to his head. So I'm going to go to him and say, man, you just don't know what I was thinking. I got to tell you what I'm sorry, man, but this is the way I was thinking. No, see, I'm giving you sort of examples, but that's what begins to happen in churches where they have this horizontal practice of confessing their sins to each other. Really, what it's talking about is an atmosphere of fellowship that respects each other. It's an atmosphere of fellowship that respects each other and are quick and ready to simply say, I'm sorry if I did something wrong to you. It's not playing, as it were, psych and therapist. Are you hearing me? It's very important that you know this. Very important that that's not the atmosphere that we're establishing. Secondly, I'm going to help you with a very important principle in the context of an authentic fellowship that is able to overcome our weaknesses and our human inclinations to be offended by people or offend people. When you have a proper understanding of the grounds upon which you stand before God and the enormous grace that God has extended to you in your life, that you are an object of grace and mercy, your natural disposition in relationship to the saints is that God is glorious, God is great, God is gracious, I am weak, I am naturally sinful, I don't ever do anything perfect. That's a fundamental tenet of who we are. So just as a premise of the gospel, we walk in the light of this reality that our perfection is in Christ and that we are headed that way. And that in the meanwhile, it is a foregone conclusion that I'm going to forgive you. It is just as fundamental as it is, again, in our marriage series, Rules of Engagement, that the way a man and a woman make it from I do to the grave is a cross-centered, Bible-based,
Holy Ghost-filled relationship, where the cross is prominent in the relationship, and we're going to Calvary for each other all the time. It becomes an assumption that my wife needs my prayers. It's an assumption on her part that I need her prayers. Forgiveness is going to be a natural reciprocal dynamic between us. We're not going to have to necessarily go through the static technical form of saying, you know, I forgive you either every time. Why? Because she may do something wrong to me for which it hurt me. But because the cross is so large in my understanding, for me, I'm going to be praying for her and not even bring that thing up. Because I need the cross just like she needs the cross. And I know tomorrow she's going to be better than she is today because I believe in the efficacy of the gospel in her life. And she does in mine too. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So what we are talking about is being able to operate in the context of forgiveness, not based upon whether or not she acknowledges her sin, but whether or not God is going to be gracious to both of us to get us down the road of grace and grow us and mature us as he said he would. It becomes a natural part of our fellowship to forgive one another. It's not an assumption. It's just part of who we are. We're not taking each other for granted. We're not, hurting each other. Listen, I forgive you as a foundation to our relationship. I've got to. If I don't forgive my wife, I'm not forgiving myself since we become one flesh. Am I making some sense?